This has already been such a rich service in so many ways. What's a humble preacher like me to add to this? I was going to call today's sermon Haman, Healing, and Hell. But instead I called it Postures for Living Christianly. But you'll hear the subtext. 2 weeks ago, I encouraged us to consider this challenge for a fall semester to the year of living Christianly. And I talked about a Henry Nouwen triad, I talked about the wisdom triad, and I talked about blessings versus curses. Yes, it was a 7-point sermon. And considering how we might pursue listening prayer, be a people of confession and forgiveness, be theological thinkers, that was the Nouwen triad. And then the wisdom triad was trying to keep short accounts with one another, speaking truth in love, and then nurturing generous dialogue. And then finally, being a people who are up with blessing and down with curses. So 14 days later, I'm curious how people are doing with the year of living Christianly. Is it kind of like the New Year's resolution that goes off the rails in about 7 or 8 days? Kind of has that 7 or 8 day expiry date. Some of you gave me some great feedback about that sermon and the challenge. Someone actually went out and bought A.J. Abrams' book called The Year of Living Biblically and is enjoying it. Another one of you said, rather than 7, Ryan, why don't you try to get focused and make it 3? And talked about gratitude and compassion. And the third one was gratitude, compassion, and dialogue. So I thought that was a good reflection, just kind of narrowing those 7 into 3. I thought about gratitude over the past few weeks, too. We went on a ministry team First Baptist retreat a few weeks ago. I've mentioned that. And during one of the times when we had set aside some time to listen to God, I had this revelation about gratitude. What if we built a church on gratitude? I think I phrased it to the staff members. I said, can we really build a church on gratitude? Sounds like a good place to start. Maybe different themes have been working for you over the past 14 days. I think whatever it is, we need to have some postures for living Christianly. And so I thought today, as a follow-up to a couple weeks ago, we'd talk about 3 postures for living Christianly. Now, in my Canadian Baptist experience, when I think about postures and Baptists, I don't go lots of places. We don't have lots of posture in prayer. We don't have lots of posture in worship. We don't have, traditionally, we don't have prayer benches or kneelers in our sanctuaries, though we do have kneelers in our newly renovated chapel. I've been going to Baptist churches since I was in the womb, and I think maybe that might have been the only time I was prostrate in worship at a Baptist church as I was kind of floating in my mother's womb. So I think we need to think about our postures as we live Christianly over the next 350 days. I'm going to read our text from James 5, because in our lectionary, we close off James today. We've been walking through James in our lectionary epistle readings over the past 5 or 6 weeks. The final reading from James is James 5, 13 to 20. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being just like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death. and will cover a multitude of sins. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our first posture is prayer. James 5 is loaded with the word prayer or pray. And those of you who are attending SWOT or SWOTE, 6 weeks of theological education on Sunday mornings, and led us well again this morning, we're talking about biblical interpretation, and we're moving through different genres of the Bible. Today we did poetry, next week we'll do the wisdom literature. But here's another little tidbit for Bible interpretation. If something's repeated, the biblical writer is trying to make a point. So pray, prayer. James writes, suffering, pray. Sick, pray. Prayer saves the sick. Prayer heals those stuck in sin. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah prayed fervently and stopped the rain. Elijah prayed again and started the rain. So James 5 is simply a good reminder for us to pray. And we're Christians and pray. Yeah, of course we pray. And when you think about prayer, maybe you often go to places of, oh, I never pray enough. I don't want to set you up for a shame fest and tell you to pray more, but I do want to nudge you in the weeks ahead to maybe ready yourself in a posture of prayer. So when you hit those James 5 prayer contexts, you'll be ready to pray. And what I mean by that is that when you run into someone suffering this week, say these words, "Can I pray for you?" Or if you run into someone who's sick with the Edmonton heat wave cold, say, "Can I pray for you?" Or if someone's stuck in some kind of sin and they're just frustrated, disillusioned, say, "Can I pray for you?" If someone's wanting something to start in their lives, maybe you could say, "Can I pray for you?" If someone's wanting something to stop in their lives, maybe you could say, "Can I pray for you?" This is a practical way for us to seek the peace and well-being of the city, is to be Christians who have that posture and readiness to pray. So I just encourage you just to be ready to pray. Don't pray for anyone. Just be ready to pray. And if God brings you into some place this week where you need to be someone who prays for something to start or stop or heal or sin to be relieved, pray. Now, some of you may say, "Well, I don't know how to pray." And I'd like to assure you that God will help you. And I know that's the Sunday school answer, but God will help you. He'll put the words in the mouth. This is the God who brings into existence that which doesn't exist. So surely he could do something with our fumbling words and our messed up intentions and maybe do something. If that's not good enough, if God's not good enough, then how about the Book of Common Prayer, the BCP? The Anglicans, they've got something going. In this prayer book, there's a section called prayers. And there's over 100 prayers for 100 different situations. So praying for anything from blessing a home to a child going to school, or a child who's sick, or just prayers for meals. This is online. If you don't want to buy one, you can just go online and put a bookmark at that place, and so learn how to pray that way. So that's our first posture. Let's be ready to pray. A second posture, let's be ready to confess. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." This is echoed in our gospel in Mark 9:50, where Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves." He's speaking to his disciples, "and be at peace with one another." It's interesting, verse 50 comes, you know, after those verses where the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who will be the greatest. And Jesus keeps on nudging and pushing and prodding. "Have salt in yourselves, that you might be at peace with one another." Hearers in Jesus' time would have thought of salt as being valuable for preserving. It's a sign of hospitality in some of the ancient cultures. So what if we were a people who had salt in ourselves and often assumed a posture of confession, if we were ready to confess? What if we were often or always ready to confess our shortcomings to one another? What if we were often leaning towards doing whatever it takes to preserve our relationships with that quality that makes us a blessing to one another? And I recognize that there's so much working against us in day-to-day culture. We live in a world that screams at us to prove our worth, to prove our strength, to be successful, to be in control, to be confident. And even as I am a minister in ministry context, the crazy thing when ministers get together is just crazy stuff happens. We who are supposed to be following Jesus and walking this path of humility and generosity and not showboating, when we get to conferences, everything takes a different slant. So, like, phrases like, "How are you doing?" mean, "How big is your church?" Phrases like, "So what's happening at First Baptist Edmonton these days?" actually means, "What great program are you doing that's bringing boatloads of people into your church?" Or even that common question, "Everything going good?" means, "Are you starting to build a bigger sanctuary yet?" This happens. Crazy stuff. And so we're not prone to confession. We're not prone to confessing our shortcomings to one another and praying for one another that we might be healed. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're in this constant need of healing, aren't we? Because it's hard being in the real world. We sin. We're sinned against. We do things. We leave things undone. And I believe there's only one way out: confession. It's good for our soul. I hope that First Baptist, even on a week-to-week basis, where we try to incorporate a confession prayer, somehow helps us have that posture of humility and confession. Not every church is intentional about that. And so I encourage you to pay attention to our confession prayers. Sometimes they're taken from prayer books. Sometimes they're written by people from our congregation. But at any rate, whatever we do from week to week, it's an attempt to, in an intentional way, put ourselves in a posture of confession and hoping that that confession of prayer might actually heal us and save us. So the posture of prayer, the posture of confession. Thirdly, I want to talk about the posture of welcoming. And we get that posture of welcome from our gospel reading today. And if you've been reading the gospel readings in Mark over the past several weeks, there's been lots going on. Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus' foretelling of his death and resurrection, the transfiguration with Elijah and Moses, the healing of a boy with demonic spirits, Jesus again foretelling of his death and resurrection, and then, like I just said a couple minutes ago, Jesus talking about or rebuking his disciples for arguing amongst themselves of who will be the greatest. And then putting before these disciples a child, because in this context, in this time, children were marginalized. Children weren't elevated like they seem to be in North American culture, where children rule the world. In that context, children would have been the marginalized, undervalued people of society. And Jesus puts a child before them and says, "These people are the greatest." And so that brings us to Mark 9:38, where John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons, tried to stop him. He wasn't following us." But Jesus says, "Don't stop him." And the focus verse there is verse 40, "Whoever is not against us is for us." Whoever is not against us is for us. I'm always amazed and confounded at Jesus' welcoming posture. But then, if I really think about it, and if we really think about that, that's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Radical welcome. Think of the gospels. Think of some gospel stories. Woman at the well. Jesus removing all the barriers so that he can get to a conversation with her. Other stories that come to mind? Jesus being labeled as someone who cavorts and hangs out with sinners. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. Other stories that come to your mind. That woman who breaks that valuable oil at the feet of Jesus and washes Jesus' feet with her tears. And the Pharisees and the religious people in the room are getting all amped up. The disciples are getting amped up too. She shouldn't be doing that. But Jesus welcomes her in. Which makes me think, is there anyone that Jesus doesn't welcome? Wake up. It's Pharisees. It's religious people. It's people who try to defend God's image. It's church people. He gets after us. And I'm going to talk about hell for just 2 minutes. Because it's there 3 times in the text. Hell, hell, hell. What's he going to say about hell? Oh, man, I don't know. I'll be answering lots of emails this week. I have this healing oil prayer. I might need that later. Jesus talks about hell as Gehenna. In the Greek text, it's Gehenna. And so Gehenna, for these first century Judeans, is a garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem. So they're not automatically going to hot place and flames and eternal torment like we might be. Or if you grew up in evangelicalism in the 50s or the 60s, that's what you got. So we've got to be really careful when we walk through these Gehenna passages in the gospel. I'm kind of going to duck out here a bit and just read a commentary reading that resonated with me this week. In this passage, Jesus does not describe hell in order to seal anyone's eternal destiny, but to motivate his audience to pay attention to the little ones, the little children again, like I was just referring to, and not to impede their path. The reference to little ones recalls Mark 9:36-37, in which Jesus points out the little child as the one to be emulated and welcomed. Perhaps then the dire warnings about being thrown into hell are Jesus' stern caution about putting up roadblocks to those who would enter Jesus' community. Looking back from this standpoint, it appears that the whole trajectory of Jesus' teaching in this passage is to warn his disciples against obstructing the path for those who may turn out to be his followers. There's something going on there where Jesus, when he's actually talking about Gehenna and those who are going to lead this life of living in the garbage dump, it's actually church people. It's actually disciples that he's talking to. It's not those people out there that are going to hell. I'm going to leave it at that for now. I hope that sets up some pretty lively conversation at the lunch table today. And I'll be passing out numbers for people lining up at my office this week. As much as I want us to be a people of prayer, as much as I want us to model confession week after week in and outside of our community, I think Jesus' posture of radical welcoming is the apex of today's 3 points. I heard a great story this past week about one church in our denomination that time after time when I talk to my colleagues, this is an example of a church that's actually being a sign and foretaste of the kingdom of God here on earth in a very meaningful way. And the story of this church is that 20 years ago, the leadership of this church said, we're going to go into our neighborhood and ask our neighbors what they want this church to be in the neighborhood. And what they found out, the message that they heard was, we want your church to be a place of radical welcome. And so now, 20 years later, this church has done their best to be a place of radical welcome. And I think this is the best church in our denomination. Not best, not biggest, not richest, not writing a book about themselves, but it's the best church in our denomination. And their mission statement is this: Grandview Calvary Baptist Church is a community of people who receive and extend the radical welcome of God in Christ for the transformation of our neighborhood. I'll read that again. Grandview Calvary Baptist Church is a community of people who receive and extend the radical welcome of God in Christ for the transformation of our neighborhood. And if you talk to the ministry staff there, what they'll say is, we try to do our best week after week, month after month, to turn feelings of suspicion that we have about the outside world into embraces of welcome. And we try to always move from tolerance to friendship. And apparently that's something that you can build a church on. So postures for living Christianly, there you have it. Prayer, confession, radical welcome. As we close, you'll notice that we have two sheets of paper in your bulletin. If you haven't doodled on those in the boring past 20 minutes, there's a green and a yellow one. If you're 33 years or older, no, if you're 33 years or under, use green. 33 and under. 33 and under. And I want you to stand up. No, I'm just kidding. If you're 34 or older, use yellow. There's something deeply significant in the colors. No, I'm just kidding. 33 and under, green. 34 and older, yellow. I want you, just there, in 1 minute of silence, I'm going to finish off here, in our moment of silence before I say a short prayer, I want you to just imagine your unchurched friend or neighbor. And for some of us, that's going to take a lot of imagining, because all we do is hang out with Christians all the time, namely me. Think about your unchurched friend or neighbor, and think if they could write down on this piece of paper what they want First Edmonton to be for them. Not what do you want us to do for you? We're not going to do more programs for you. What do you want us to be for you? And maybe the postures are part of the answer for you. Maybe you think they want us to be a house of prayer. Maybe you think they want us to be a place for confession and forgiveness. Maybe you think they want us to be a place of radical welcome. That's great. That might be a starting point. But just try to think about your unchurched friend, family member, neighbor. What would they want us as this church over the next 5 or 10 years to be for them? Because if we can't be that for them, then they probably won't show up. And it's not about showing up on Sundays, but that's part of it, being a part of our community week after week at gatherings like this. You have 1 minute to do that. If it doesn't come to you, then email it in, because I want to just try to collect these and give you a report of what we're hearing in our community next week. So let's close with a moment of silence as you jot down your reflection on that paper. Put it in the offering plate for later, and let's respond to God. Gracious God, help us to pray a prayer like Samuel and just say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. And even as you speak to us about what we think our friends and our family members and our neighbors might say about what we might be as the church for such a time as this, speak to us. Help us to listen. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.